Have you ever seen a tent with a foundation underneath it? Not likely. Tents don't have foundations because they're temporary, not permanent. Foundations are for things that last. Well, last year in Los Angeles, a record was set, actually a Guinness Book of World Records record, for the largest concrete pour for a foundation in history, for the new Wilshire Grand Hotel. Now, the Wilshire Grand Hotel is not the tallest building around. It's only the eighth tallest building in the U.S. But what made this building so unique and what made this particular foundation pour so unique is because this huge skyscraper is going to be built right on the San Andres Fault, and it has to withstand great earthquakes. To fortify this massive skyscraper, 2,120 concrete trucks continuously poured concrete into a hole the size of a football field that was essentially 18 feet deep. The weight of the concrete after it had been poured was 90 million pounds, roughly equivalent to the weight of four Eiffel Towers. If strong foundations are that essential for buildings that just last decades, how important is the foundation for the church that will last forever? Please open your text to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd like to read from verses 5 to 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading from verses 5 to 15. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be made manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's pray. So, Father, as we come to this text, we don't stand over your word. We know your word stands over us. We don't examine your word like a surgeon operating on a body. Lord, we know that we're the body. The Holy Spirit is the surgeon, and the scalpel is this text of Scripture. And so we pray that you will do your work on us today. I pray that I would explain the text clearly and that we will understand what you are really trying to say to us. And the effect of the word would actually come to us. So I just pray for the help of the Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we could sum up this passage today in the following way. God-approved churches clearly acknowledge God's hand in everything while connecting everything to the cross of Christ. God-approved churches clearly acknowledge God's hand in everything while connecting everything to the cross of Christ. As you read through the New Testament, you really come to the understanding that Paul lived with this acute sense of the fact that one day all his labor for God, all the things that he had done for the church, were one day going to be tested by God. He realized that it was possible to build a church in such a way that none of it would actually survive the test in the future. We could title today's message in the following way: How to Fireproof a Church, or How a Fireproof Church is Built. Now, as we start to think about how the church is built and how the church is to function, we notice that Paul right away goes into an explanation of biblical leadership, Christian leaders in the church. So to begin with, we want to start with the workers. The workers, a biblical perspective on church leaders, a biblical perspective on church leaders. We find that in verses 5 to 9 in our text. The Corinthians were just like us. They were easily impressed by leaders, especially leaders' style, leaders with charisma, leaders' giftedness. And what they tended to do was credit too much to leaders and not enough to God. And so what Paul does in this text is he gives them a perspective adjustment. Look at this at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. See, what the Corinthians were doing was that they were emphasizing the leader's relationship to them on a horizontal basis. Paul says you can't look at leaders that way. You have to think of church leaders with regard to their relationship to God. And with regard to God, they are nothing but servants. Of course, Paul is not saying that leaders don't matter. Of course they do. He spends a lot of time talking about qualifications for leaders in Timothy and Titus, for example. But what he is saying is that behind all fruitfulness in churches and all the fruitfulness that comes through leaders in churches, all fruitfulness is ultimately God at work. That is the unmistakable truth that we find in verses 6 and 7. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You see, the point of this is this: God cares supremely about who gets the credit. He wants to get the credit for what happens in church life. He doesn't want any name attached to it. He wants his name attached to it. God won't share his glory with any other. Some of you remember the story in Daniel 4. Daniel 4 talks about Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember the story? This was a great king who accomplished much, but he failed to give God the credit for what he accomplished. Listen to the text in Daniel chapter 4. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." You see, this is the essential first perspective that we must have about the church. We must believe this with conviction, my friends. that God gets all the credit, all the time. What we are, we're nothing but God's servant workers in God's field, doing God's work, totally dependent on God's blessing and God's activity. Friends, I think when a church gets this truth, that God gets all the glory, God makes it all happen, everything that lasts ultimately, that will ultimately pass the test, is from God. It has to be God wrought. Remember what Gamaliel said about the new Christians then? He said, if this is of men, it will fail. But if this is of God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. When a church gets this truth, I think it affects the way we pray. Now, prayer meetings have come on hard times in churches. It's rare to find churches gathered collectively for prayer anymore. I mean, why bother? It seems you don't need it. You grow without it. But when we understand that only God gives the kind of growth that actually lasts on the other side of that test, our first thought will not be what leader we need, or what new strategy is necessary, or how much money we need. All these things are important. Our first thought, our first impulse will be to seek God's face, to seek God's power. We know it must be of Him if it's going to last. When the churches in Canada start to become houses of prayer again, we will know that Aslan is on the move. Yes, God gets the credit for everything that happens in the church, but He is also specified very clearly in the scriptures how we are to build a church, what the church is supposed to look like. And what He uses, He goes from speaking of a kind of a field metaphor when He talks about the workers to when He actually talks about the church, He switches to a building metaphor. He really talks about two elements, the foundation and the building. The foundation and the building. So we've talked about the workers. Let's talk about the foundation. The foundation. A biblical perspective on what matters the most. A biblical perspective on what matters the most. Look at me. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What we find here is the essential foundation for every church, if that church is to survive the test at the last day. And verse 11 tells us that that foundation is Jesus Christ. Well, but what does that mean? It's not as obvious as it seems on the surface. Well, Paul tells us one chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, he outlines his building strategy for every single church that he planted and nurtured. Listen to these words about how he came at church life, what was essential in the way he came at all things related to church. It says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's strategy in every church was really very simple. Preach the person and work of Christ. Preach who Jesus is and preach what Jesus has done. All about Jesus. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the focus. In the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you're preaching Jesus and you're all about Jesus and what He's done and who He is, the power of the Spirit is there. Preach the person and cross work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to generate faith in both unbelievers and believers. As C.J. Mahaney likes to say, the main thing is that we make the main thing the main thing. Because the easiest thing in the world to do is to make what is central peripheral, and to make things that are peripheral central. The foundation is not pastoral giftedness. It's not having a lot of gifted people in the church. The foundation isn't a big vision. It's not money in the bank. It's not charismatic leadership. It's not organizational savvy. These all have their place, of course, but they are not foundational. What a church must be all about, what must be through every single fiber of its DNA, everywhere you go in church life, you should bump up against this. Here's another aspect of Christ and Him crucified being lived out. You shouldn't have to look for Jesus in the church. The church should show you Jesus in all of its aspects, and in spontaneous conversations and in small groups and in the what goes on a Sunday and in outreach. It just the way people live in their homes and the way that parents interact with their kids and moms and dads interact with their neighbors and the way that husbands and wives talk and relate to one another. Only Christ and Him crucified is to be the foundation. And everything, not most things, everything is to be built on this foundation alone. Right now, as we speak, Argentina and Germany are duking it out in the World Cup final. And I think that every time you have great sports events, really, I look at teams in sports as kind of like safe warfare. You know, they don't kill each other anymore, well, most of the time, only in hockey. But it's a form of fierce competition. And you just have to look at the faces of people, like you saw Brazil the other day when they lost. It took such a trouncing that people, it's like losing a war when their team loses. But all of these battles, as it were, all point to the ultimate victory. Somebody is going to emerge from this World Cup game as the victor. And all of these sports events and these wars we find and the Olympics and all of these competitions, ultimately, every victor is but a faint glimmer of the victor. The great victory. Notice with me verses 10, 12, and 14. After it talks about the foundation, it talks about building on the foundation. Do you notice this? Look at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, upon the foundation. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives. You see, this is where the rubber meets the road part of church. And this is where we so easily get off track. We all know what the foundation is. It's what Christ has done on the cross for us, who Christ is. It's all about Christ. That's the foundation. That's the epicenter of everything. But what kind of building? What kind of building do we build? How do we build on Jesus and His cross work for us? What does it actually look like? How do we build on Jesus in such a way that at the last day, we're not just going to, and it's all going to be gone. There's just going to be a person at the end. Everything you built is just going to be found to be nothing. How does that happen? Well, we've looked at the workers. We've looked at the foundation. Now let's look at something very important, the building. A biblical perspective on how to build what lasts. A biblical perspective on how to build what lasts. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now, if anyone builds on that, the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. These verses make it very clear that everything, every single church on the planet, one day is going to have a test to see if what they've built is what God has specified. And really, it lists a whole bunch of materials here, but really there's only two kinds of materials in this list in verse 12. There are those that when they hit the fire, they endure, and there are those when they hit the fire, they're gone. The precious stuff survives, the worthless stuff burns up. Now look with me at verses 14 and 15. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. See, what these verses make clear is that this doesn't have to do with eternal salvation. This section of Scripture is not talking about whether people get into heaven or not. It says the man will survive, the leader that is built poorly, might have built to much applause while he was not facing God's test, but there are going to be some churches that it's going to be found, I mean, there was nothing there. But the man, he knew the Lord. He's going to end up on the other side. It's just everything he built is going to be seen to be nothing. What is being tested is the work itself. The work itself. What have you actually built? Is the church, in fact, being built on human strength or on God's? Because I think some churches are like a photograph of a person. They look like the real thing, but they're not the real thing. I'd much rather have Joanne than a picture of Joanne. How do you know that the church is the real thing? And it's not just something that resembles the real thing. I've often explained to people who don't know the Lord that knowing Jesus and this other thing called religion that they were involved in for many years, it's as different as looking down a corridor and seeing two fireplaces. And as you get closer, you realize that they're in two rooms, these two fireplaces. And then suddenly one of the rooms, the light goes off and it goes dark. And as you get closer, you realize, oh, you weren't looking at a real fireplace, you were looking at a picture of a fireplace. Because a picture of a fireplace, when you turn off the light, it doesn't give off any heat and it doesn't give off any light. But it looks just like the one beside it that's an actual fireplace. Knowing Jesus is like knowing the real fireplace. Yes, they look very similar. There's all kinds of churches that look very similar to each other, but some actually have life and some don't. The test at the end of the age, Paul is teaching us in this text. The test at the end of the age will be whether or not the church is clearly built on the foundation or not. In other words, everything in church life should be clearly traceable to a dependence on Christ and his death on the cross for us. Let me say that again. Everything in church life, everything, should be clearly traceable to a dependence on Christ and his death on the cross for us. Think of a bicycle. Go to the hub of the bicycle, the hub of the wheel. Now let's let the hub represent the gospel. The hub is essential for the wheels to be able to function. It's the pivot point, as it were, of the church. The gospel is what pivots us, that actually where we actually make things happen. And yet, it isn't the hub where we that actually hits the ground, is it? It's spokes that go out from the hub, and that it's the spokes that connect to the tire that goes around the hub. It's all the things that are connected to the hub that actually make contact with the actual ground. This is what it means to build on the gospel in a church, is we have this basic truth that's all about Christ and Him crucified. Jesus said to the Pharisees, He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that by them you have eternal life." He says, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." The scriptures are all about Jesus. I told people so often when they say they find the Bible boring, I say, "You find it boring because you don't get the plot." I mean, some modern movies I watch, I can't figure out what the plot is. I come to the end and I go, "Huh? Did I miss something?" You know, these artistic movies that my son loves? I look at it and I go, you know, don't know what it was about. Interesting. You know, that's you can't read the Bible without understanding the plot. And the plot is Jesus. Once you get the plot, all of a sudden it fits together. It's like trying to put together a jigsaw puzzle without the picture. You can't do it. You don't know what you're putting together. You get the picture, you understand it. And so, the church has got to be built on Christ and what He has done, but then what we build on it, it means that everything comes out of that cross and the gospel and Jesus, and everything that we talk about, our relationship between husband and wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Connection between how I love my wife and Christ, what He has done. Philippians 2 talks about humility and how Christ emptied Himself for us. And therefore, that's a kind of an example of how we are to relate to one another in humility. On and on it goes. The Bible makes multiple connections in real life to the cross and how Christ functioned for us. And so, to build on the foundation means to apply the gospel. The foundation is the gospel. The building on the foundation is applying the gospel to every part of our lives. Friends, the gospel doesn't just start the Christian life. The gospel is the whole Christian life. It isn't just the door into the house, it's every room in the house. Don Carson, the great scholar, kind of the scholar's scholar, drives this point home powerfully in his outstanding book, The Cross and Christian Ministry. Listen to his description of what this actually looks like in church life. He says it is possible to build the church with such shoddy materials that at the last day you have nothing to show for your labor. And people may come, feel helped, join in corporate worship, serve on committees, teach Sunday school classes, bring their friends, enjoy fellowship, raise funds, participate in counseling sessions and self-help groups, but still not really know the Lord. If the church is being built with large portions of charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and emotional experiences, and people smarts, but without the repeated, passionate, Spirit-anointed proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we may be winning more adherents than converts. Not for a moment am I suggesting that, say, managerial skills are unnecessary or that basic people skills are merely optional. But listen to this. But the fundamental, non-negotiable, that without which the church is no longer the church, is the gospel. God's folly. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we try to build the church on any foundation other than Jesus Christ, we cease to be a true church. It's not enough to have Jesus somewhere on the wall. in the building. He has got to be the entire foundation. If we drift away from Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then our church stops being a church. We may be some kind of Christian religious gathering, but we are no longer a true church anymore. Even if the Bible is mentioned here and there, and the Bible is referred to, and we have all kinds of little pieces of Jesus and the Bible mixed in. Canada is littered with churches that somewhere along the line drifted away from the centrality of Christ and Him crucified. At first they taught it. Then they assumed it. And tragically, then they replaced it with things thought to be more relevant and cutting edge. And finally they lost it altogether. Just take a look at history, my friends. This happens to individuals. This happens to churches. This happens to denominations. But you didn't know that Harvard and Stanford and Yale were all solid Christian seminaries at one point. That's how they were started. Who would have thought it? The ultimate test of God's involvement in a church is simply this. Does it do something in others' lives that lasts forever? Does it do something in people's lives that goes beyond that test of God? And so, speaking now just to Sovereign Grace Church members, in the last 10 years, my friends, what a privilege it's been for me to be your pastor. I don't deserve it. I've often said to people, the last 10 years have been the happiest 10 years of my life. You have made it such a joy to be a pastor. I don't deserve you. Let me ask you a question. Has God done something in this church that will last forever? Is this church fireproof? And maybe even more importantly, has God done something in your life that will last forever? So Father, we are so very grateful that you have brought us through 10 years. I remember talking to that small group years ago and saying that 80% of church plants fail in the first year. We didn't even know if we'd survive 1 year. Here we are 10 years later. What a privilege it's been to walk together. And I thank you that you have brought us to sections like this scripture and many others that continually remind us that God is at the center of everything, that He gets all the glory, and everything is to be about Jesus and what He's done for us. The gospel is to be our motto in everything. But I fear, Father, I fear when I see history, when I see churches that are far stronger than ours, when I see, look at what has happened to many denominations and churches, how they drift. Lord, I see it in my own heart. I see how easily my heart drifts from you. And so, Lord, we ask together, we just collectively ask you now, please, Lord, keep us near the cross. The hymn writer said, Jesus, keep me near the cross. This is what we pray, Lord. Keep us, our church, near the cross, near Jesus. Don't let us wander. Don't let us get tired of that story. Let that always be precious to us. Keep us faithful to the end. Lord, I pray that one day when this generation that's sitting here are all gone, that perhaps this church will remain faithful, faithfully loving and serving Jesus, glorying in the cross, boasting in the cross. This is my prayer, Father. So we acknowledge that 10 years of your faithfulness. We acknowledge that you have done much in our hearts, and we are so very grateful. And we pray, Lord, do it again and do even more. And now we just dedicate the rest of this day to you. We pray that our refreshment time, the time around the banquet tables, Lord, just make it a happy time of thanksgiving, a time of remembering your work for us, your grace. And may all the glory go to you. In Jesus' name, amen.